Please have your Bibles open and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading a couple of passages from John chapter 20. As our brother J.M. read for us Matthew 27 and 28 regarding the details of Matthew's gospel regarding the resurrection, here is John, the Gospel of John chapter 20. Beginning with verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, so the disciples went away again to their homes. Please be seated. Now this morning, we're going to be looking at some convincing proofs. And I say that again, proofs. Proofs of the resurrection. Proofs that the resurrection was a bodily resurrection. That proofs that the resurrection will also happen to us. And why? It will be a bodily and a physical resurrection because we will inhabit a physical universe. I know the conventional understanding is that we die, we go to heaven, we kind of float around in midair in the heavenly glory of God, and we kind of strike our guitars and sing praises for eons and eons. This is the kind of the murky picture that a lot of people have. And there is the physical evidence of the empty tomb. And we go, okay, how is that related to what Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? So between what the Bible says and our understanding, there's a huge gap. So today we're going to look at the resurrection realities to connect those gaps, to make it more vivid and concrete. Because everything that we have in the Bible of the New Testament gospel accounts of the Lord's resurrection is very vivid, very concrete, very visceral, and very physical, which is really different than what most people think about death and life after death. There's no bright light at the end of a tunnel. There's no spirit, disembodied spirits floating around like ghosts coming back to occupy other people. There's no signs. No, it's Jesus risen from the dead, and they say, "Who are you?" "I'm the Lord." And then they know it's the Lord, but they dare not ask him, "Who are you?" Something going on here. They see somebody. They see he's real. They know he's the Lord, but he's changed. Now, this is the kind of picture that we get in the New Testament. If it were the same identical person that looked identical, they would immediately recognize him. But that's not how Jesus is portrayed in his resurrection presence. He's changed somewhat, but not so dramatically that he's not some different being in existence. He's the same Lord with the same body, but it's changed. So this is the kind of details that we get in the New Testament. So we're going to try to make sense of that, and this is why many people, their view of the resurrection is unreal and it's unbiblical. So what we're going to do today is answer those three questions. What is the bodily resurrection? when will we experience the bodily resurrection? Because that's what's important for us, right, in the church age. And then thirdly, why is the bodily resurrection necessary for eternity? Is this a temporal thing? Is this a transitional thing? Or is it forever thing? We're going to be answering those three questions. Jesus' post-resurrection appearances in the gospel accounts furnished a blessed preview of the kind of life that you and I will be enjoying, first in the millennial kingdom, and then in the future eternal state. Notice, we're going to be occupying a new heavens and a new earth. It's not the same planet, but it will be a planet. It's not the same spatial conditions that we have, but it will be space. And it will be a real city coming down from heaven by God on a real planet, a real existence. But it's a new earth. It's not the older. How big will it be? We don't know. There's nothing in the Bible that says it will be the same size and identical makeup. I know the three-fourths of our planet is covered by water. It ain't going to be like that. The Bible's very clear on that. It's going to be a wonderful place. But that eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth will be occupied by those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who are the elect. From the pre-Old Testament, Old Covenant times, from Adam all the way to Christ, post-resurrection, post-ministry in the church age, and then in the millennial kingdom, and then, of course, there's going to be a period after the millennial kingdom. We don't know how long that period is going to be. It says that Satan will be released from the abyss for a while to go and deceive the nations, and there will be a final rebellion. We don't know how long that's going to take. It took us 6,000 years to get to this place, this point, so it could take some time. 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ is necessary. So far, the 6,000 years of human history, about 6,000 years from Adam and Eve, our ancestors, all the way down to our present day, by the way, not millions of years or billions of years, just thousands of years, and then a millennial kingdom period, and then in the future state, before the new heavens and the new earth, before the great white throne judgment, all these epochs will be a testing period. Will be a testing period. So they're all tests. And then when we are all tested and sifted, and God's purposes for his election is fulfilled, then we enter into the eternal state. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. And it had taught this for 2,000 years. Wasn't changed. Many people speculated because they just could not put the pieces together. And that key that unlocks all this is the Lord Jesus, and particularly his resurrection. You got to wonder, if Jesus is risen from the grave, why did he appear that way? Why was it necessary? So let's ask these questions. Contrary to the unbiblical notions of a nebulous existence of some celestial dwelling, the biblical account of our future is very concrete and very vivid. And this is the kind of understanding that you must have in your mind, or else you'll be so nebulous in your thinking, your faith is going to wane. What does it mean for you to believe in his death and resurrection, which is requirement for your salvation? Okay, you're sure that he died for your sins. Okay, that's vivid. The cross is vivid. What about the resurrection? It must be just as vivid. And so the information that we have here in the Bible is not exhaustive. It won't answer all of our inquiries to the full satisfaction. But there's so much here that is profoundly clear, that it answers so many of our questions, that it should give us great confidence, great joy, and great hope, as well as courage. This is what discipleship is all about. We can be very confident and courageous to obey his precepts, even at the risk of our own lives, as the early Christians did, because they had such a concrete and firm understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a concrete and vivid imagery of the risen Lord, and the hope of their resurrection in the future. So we do have this very vivid information here in the Bible. So that's what we're going to take a look at. The what and the when and the why. Jesus' glorious resurrection has furnished convincing proofs of God's program. Let's take a look at one passage in Acts chapter 17, and I'll show you that even Apostle Paul, speaking to complete pagans, right, philosophers and religionists, polytheists, and some atheists at Areopagus, Mars Hill, and Athens, he talks about the resurrection of the dead, and he talks about proofs of the resurrection of the dead to unbelievers. So if you can say that to unbelievers, shouldn't we have great confidence about the resurrection and its proofs? Of course we should. Now take a look at what Paul says. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 17. Verse 30 of Acts 17. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is not just something faith thing that Christians should believe. It's proof to all men that what? Judgment's coming, because it started already. That's the resurrection. And there's enough proof. That is the proof to the world. That's why Christians everywhere go around saying, Jesus is risen. I know he's risen because he changed my life. I know he's risen because my faith is based on eyewitness proof. My faith is based on empirical proof. Historically communicated by God in his living word so that it goes everywhere, all the time. Heaven and earth will not pass away until everything is fulfilled and you are hearing it from me now. Enough proof. The world wants proof? God gave them. You want a sign? A virgin will bear a child and his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. God will give you a sign. He gave us a sign. It's the Messiah. You want proof? We're living in 2019 because of this dead man rising again from the grave. You want proof that he's coming? That there will be 7-year great tribulation and that he will return to judge and establish a millennial kingdom? You want proof? Jesus said he is that king. My kingdom is not of this world, but you will bow down. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that's what our faith is about. Now, what is this resurrection? It's a physical resurrection. Physical resurrection. Today, on Easter Sunday, I'm sure there are many, many, many pulpits and many congregations where preachers are going to spew some nonsense about Jesus rising again in your hearts. Some nonsense like that. Spiritualizing. Moralizing. No. It's about Jesus who rose again from the dead, leaving an empty tomb that you can go and shake his hand. That's the kind of proof. And this is what the Bible says. When we say Christ rose, we're saying he rose bodily. And when we're saying that he rose bodily, we're saying that he rose bodily in the same body that was given to him at birth in the conception through the incarnation, which God used Virgin Mary to bring forth the Son of God. God the Son. It's the same body that was raised on the third day of his death and burial. This is how the inspired writer of Hebrews describes the incarnation of his body. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. This body was fully human body, prone to weakness, fatigue, hunger, and pain. Why? Because Jesus, even though he is infinitely God, he was fully veiled in humanity. He had to live and minister and die in this world. That's what you need to do when you want to go scuba diving. You may be the fastest runner. You may be an Olympic gold medalist in the 100 meters, or you may be the Olympic marathoner. But when you want to go deep sea diving, you have to put on the scuba gear and you have to just go at the pace that your gear will take you. It slows everything down. And you need an extra oxygen tank. Why? Because you want to be with the fishes. So you have to limit yourself. Take on extra gear to go into a brand new environment. That's what Jesus did. At some times when his divine glory was just, God gave a little peek at that. It's what the disciples witnessed. But most of the time he was so veiled, so completely encapsulated in his humanity that all they saw was a man until he opened his mouth, until he moved, until he served, until he did miracles. They say, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And they were blown away. They could not categorize Jesus into a box that says a godly prophet, great wise teacher, a miracle working spiritual man. Couldn't do it. And then he told everybody who he really is and was. And he told them that he would die and he would rise again from the grave. This is the same body that underwent radical metamorphosis, a transformation in the resurrection. And this is what we read in verses 6 and 7 of John 20. Why is this description there? That he saw the linen wrappings lying there? You know what that means? Linen wrappings lying there. It looked like the entire grave clothes. It's like the mummification. So the Jews learned that from the Egyptians, and this is the kind of mummification that you use linen cloths dipped in very thick aloes and different liquids, embalming liquids, to keep the body as long as possible fresh before it undergoes decay. So this is what they did. And they buried him in a tomb, Joseph of Arimathea's unused tomb, which he bought for his own family. It's a family tomb. So that's why there's a stone. You roll away, you put a dead body in, you roll it back. And then somebody else in the family dies, you roll it up and you lay it next to the dead body. And so there were two chambers, and it's kind of a large carved out tomb. And so this is where Jesus was buried. And yet the grave clothes were collapsed, lying there with this head covering, and a different place folded by itself. Sign of what? Life. Somebody had gone in there and did this. Or someone himself did that. But where is the body? I'm sure the grave clothes would have had all the signs of blood, maybe, because they washed the body first, but maybe a little bit of that. But it was just saturated in ointment, embalming liquid. But maybe his face, perhaps? The face cloth? It was lying there, rolled up in a place by itself. Why are these details given? Because it's demonstration that Jesus' same body has risen bodily. The same body that was crucified, the same body that walked and lived and talked with them. Is that new? No, if they understood the scriptures, that's what this passage says. They didn't know the scriptures. Even though they saw it, they couldn't make sense of it. Why couldn't they make sense of it? Because they didn't know the scriptures. Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Daniel talked about the final resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, and the resurrection of the blessed, and the resurrection of the ashamed. So there is a physical resurrection. Most Jews believe that. But they didn't know the scriptures that would happen first, that Jesus would be the first in a line of the metamorphosized raising of the dead. So this fact solves many of our questions regarding what happens to our current, weak, decaying physical bodies when we are resurrected. All right, Apostle Paul dives into this very issue because the Corinthians, like remember where Athens was? Athens was the capital in Greece. Corinth was only 60 miles south, right, in the peninsula. only 60 miles away. It was a port city. So Corinthians were no different than the Athenians. They're filled with worldly ideas, sophistication of their own philosophy, and they're probably scoffing just as the Athenians were when Paul said, God has given furnishing proof that he will judge. And then what do? Verse 32 of Acts 17, now when they heard this, of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. This is interesting. We want to hear more of this. One is scoffing and the other is delaying. I mean, such something that's important as God, judgment, life after death. I mean, this is some of the most important topic to ever discuss. And here is a man talking about proof of it. And yet they said, chah, phooey. What nonsense is this? Where'd you pick up this kind of philosophy? And the other said, that's very interesting. We want to hear more. Do you think that Paul got anything differently? It's the same kind of mentality when he came to Corinth. And yet by the time he came to Corinth, he came with fear and trembling, knowing that no amount of convincing arguments or furnishing proof or engaging people into the historicity of the resurrection, if people's hearts are not open, they're going to reject the truth. So he came with fear and trembling, telling them about the risen Savior, but with humility and talking to them about the Christ who died and then who rose again from the grave. And then he taught them and led them to the Lord, established a church there. He stayed there next to Ephesus. The second longest tenure that Paul had was in Corinth. And Corinth had some majorly good teachers, Paul, Apollos, and others who came and taught at Corinth. And yet, after a year and a half of work and teaching regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they stopped believing in the resurrection. That's why he had to write 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul had to now reason with them. The reason why he makes such an airtight argument regarding the resurrection of the dead is simply because the Corinthians, just like typical intellectuals of our time, you know, they just sneer at anything that sounds supernatural and amazing. But they don't realize that God has embedded into nature amazing things that they can't explain. I mean, it's just miraculous. They can't explain it. But they know it happens. And they see the hummingbird, and it's like huge body, tiny little wings. It flies. It's not supposed to fly. Can't understand it. Defies aerodynamic understanding of man. It flies backwards too. And yet it's flying. It's there. You cannot make sense of it, but it is. And this is the kind of amazing things that God has embedded into nature that they aren't very good observers. So a little caterpillar weaves a cocoon and out comes a beautiful butterfly. It's the same creature. It's the caterpillar that became a butterfly, not something else. You see the metamorphosis. And they don't. Do you know what goes inside the cocoon? Most people don't, and most people don't care. But it turns into goop, and from the goop comes out. So the caterpillar becomes a goop. From goop comes the butterfly. That's the metamorphosis. That's the miracle. That's the reconstructuring of the physical molecules of this creature. I wonder if the caterpillar thinks about flying, and I wonder if the butterfly has flashbacks about crawling. Maybe we'll know one day. But you don't have to second guess. It's the same body. Notice how Apostle Paul says it. He tries to knock some sense into the thick-headed, worldly-minded Corinthians. And he says this. Verse 40. Oh, sorry, let's begin with verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of man, another of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. He's just absolutely right. I mean, scientifically, all of observation is just right on. Look at the language. We know of giant red stars and white dwarfs, and some have bluish tint, others have bright red, and even the stars differ. And the illumination of these heavenly bodies differ. Some are of different composition. Some are planets that reflect the light of the suns, and they do not radiate their own rays like the sun does. This is absolutely correct. Same thing with biology. I mean, when you eat fish, it tastes different. The texture is different than chicken, than beef. He's absolutely right. It's different kinds of flesh, he says. And then now, what does he say in verse 42? So also is the resurrection of the dead. If you can understand that, why can't you understand this? That's the logic. It is sown a perishable body, it's raised imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Why can't you understand that? You take a little apple seed, tiny little speck, slightly bigger than a sunflower seed, black apple seed. Does that look anything like the apple tree? Look at it. Observe. No. But without this, there's no that. This decomposes, grows, and grows with water and the nutrients of the soil and the sun, and then the laws and the condition that God had created creates that, and you pick one of the fruit, and you open it up, and there is the second generation that came from this. You see that? If you understand that, then why can't you understand this? What makes you think that Jesus' risen body is the same as his dead body? Why would you be confused about that? That's the logic. Why would you be confused? You can tell the difference between fish and chicken. Why can't you tell the difference between a mortal and immortal body? It's physical, but it doesn't mean it's the identical. And here, Paul had taught all this, by the way. They had begun to think worldly. Why? Because to them, this was too fantastic. It sounded like it's too mystical. But it was never mystical. None of the eyewitnesses taught in a mystical way. They furnished convincing proofs of the resurrection. So, it is the same body that was raised. And by the way, if the Lord comes, it is your body that's going to metamorphosize. Right? You're not going to leave your body behind and some other body is going to take place. And so just like it only takes a seed to make the apple tree, it only takes a very small part, the essential part of your physical design that God has designed in you to make the whole thing. Why couldn't you understand that? We understand the DNA. That is instructions to create every other cell. And one cell contains the information to create every other cell. So this is very fascinating, but it's obvious because we see it so many times. It is a physical body. What does that mean? That means that you can, like I said, shake Jesus' hand. You can hug him. You can touch him. And by the way, the first century gospel witnesses could have easily said, oh, we saw him, we saw his vision, and he transformed our lives. They could have easily said that because the physical resurrection is just a hard sell. In a skeptical world with philosophical teachers who were saying, that's so old wives' tale. How can you believe in that? That's stupid for you Christians to believe in such a thing. If you want to be more convincing, then make it more philosophically enriching, spiritually attractive. Talk to me about some body. That just goes smack dab against Platonic dualism that says matter is evil and spiritual things are good. It's already embedded into the culture. Why would you go the hard way? Why would you even say that the first witnesses were women? They just made the witnessing, the proofing, harder and harder because it happened to be true. It happened to be true. So John 20, let's go there, verse 17. Soon as Mary realized that it was Jesus, both John and Peter went back. They witnessed the empty tomb. They were scratching their heads. They went back home. Mary was there weeping because in her own world, in her own mind, she's putting two and two together. She can't possibly believe in the resurrection at this point. She thought somebody took the body away. They stole the body, removed it for some reason. So none of these people could really believe in a bodily resurrection. They just said, the body's gone. And then she was still crying. I mean, she probably watery-eyed. And then somebody was standing there. She just assumed it was the gardener because it was a private garden with a private tomb. So she talked to this person as if she were talking to the gardener. And take a look at what she said. As Jesus said to her in verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" See, Jesus engages in a conversation knowing full well what's going on. Why does he do that? To help Mary. Why are all these details here? To help us. To help us. Even though the Bible's so clear, you insist on using your own vain, worldly speculations to deny what's here, and then have this murky idea of what you surmise is the resurrection. Sorry, we need to give all that up and get biblical. So Jesus is helping her out here. Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. I'll take care of his body." Now, you can't say much about her intelligence, but you could say a lot about her devotion and her love. This is what God looks at. He doesn't look at how much you know. He looks at how genuine is your faith and your love for him. Now, notice what Jesus said to her. This is a private encounter. None of the disciples are there. This is for her. And notice what Jesus says. He knows her by name. This is her Hebrew name, Miriam. Miriam. This is the name of Moses' older sister. Translated into Greek, Maria. Mary. Miriam. And then she says, it says Hebrew, but it's the Hebrew Aramaic dialect, Rabboni. Rabboni, which is a version of Rabbi. Rabbi. Rabboni. Teacher. This is what Jewish people refer to one another. Translate didaskale, teacher in Greek, but Rabboni, transliterated for us. Whenever the original language is transliterated, spelt out just the way it sounds, then it's also for a purpose. This is very personal. Here's Jesus who called Miriam by name multiple times in the past, and here it was Miriam calling Yeshua, her Lord, by that endearing term. Rabboni, teacher, my teacher is what it means, my great one, literally. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." So what do you think she was doing? She's like holding on to his feet, right? "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now notice what Jesus said. "Stop clinging to me." It means that he had a physical body that could be clung to. But he says, don't do that. Why? Because I go tell the brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Just don't hold on to me because I'm not here permanently. I'm here temporarily because I'm going to the Father, your Father, my God, your God. This is a beautiful way of reminding Miriam and the disciples who they are to the Father. Now, people didn't just see a physical appearance. They handled Jesus' body. That's what the gospel records say. Isn't that what Thomas was insisting? He wasn't there when other disciples were there. 8 days later, Jesus shows up because he He's the one who said in his own words, unless I touch him with my hands, put my finger here, my hand there, in his nail wounds and his sides, I will not believe. Not I cannot believe, I will not believe. Why? Because Thomas was loved the Lord. He was already dejected. He doesn't want to go through this dejection anymore. He said, don't do that, guys. Don't talk like that. He's gone, okay? Thomas was the most real. I mean, he's the realist among all realists. And they're very difficult to convince. And then John 20, let's go there, verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. What did he say? Unless I. Now remember, whenever you meet people who say, unless I, unless these things are represented to me on my terms, I will not. They all say that. Then they encounter the Lord Jesus through a life crisis, through his preordained and sovereign plan and purpose. Then do they go through with their boasting? No, they never do. They fall down and they worship like Thomas. How did Jesus know? He wasn't there, but he heard everything. He verbatim repeats, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. What's fascinating is at least a couple things, that Jesus knew exactly what he said. He knew why he said it, because it was lack of faith. He gives convincing proofs that he is physical, that he can be handled, but at the same time, even in his resurrection, he still bears the mark of his crucifixion. He still bears the mark. I know you ladies thinking, man, I have this ugly blemish on the side of my face in the resurrection. I know it will be gone. Praise the Lord. All right, you're right. It will be gone. But what about the nail marks and the wound in the side? You know what that means? Wound in the side? It means that Jesus wore a garment that he was willing to open up so Thomas can see. He wasn't naked, you know. He was wearing clothes. He just lift up his sleeves to show his nail marks, and he was willing to open his garment to let Thomas see. Which means even when Thomas saw Jesus, he looked like a Jewish man with a Jewish garb. Nothing spectacular. Not a halo, not glowing anywhere. Bearing the marks. Keep that in mind. The early Christians, including Apostle John, insisted they handle Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says this, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Touched before and after Jesus' death and resurrection. Touch. Physical. Same body. A physical body that you can touch. How else can we see this? Luke 24. Luke 24. Here's what Jesus did everything in his post-resurrection appearance for the accommodation of his disciples. He did everything to accommodate their zero faith, like Thomas, and weak faith, like the disciples and Mary. He did everything to accommodate them and strengthen them back up to where they needed to be. Luke 24, verse 41, and that's a hint to why he had a physical appearance for them. It's an accommodation. He's still veiled, which is fascinating. Luke 24, verse 41, while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? Why is Jesus hungry? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. Well, you know he's not a vegetarian there. And he took it and ate it before them. Why? What for? To accommodate them. Because what does our mind tend to do? He's risen, but he can't be corporeal. He can't be like us. He can't. Can he? Jesus knows all that. to give convincing proofs. There's nothing more physical than consuming food. It's constant activity. And we need to do this to live, for physical nourishment and energy, to work. I don't think Jesus was really hungry, and I don't think he needed to eat like we do. And yet, he ate. He ate. I don't think he went to the bathroom either afterwards, like you and I have to. Something's going on here that's physical, but it's different. That's exactly what the Bible teaches us. In the Gospel of John, we see the Lord Jesus serving food to his disciples after the resurrection, which is fascinating too. In John 21, verse 12 and 13, he appears, just like he said, at Galilee. He performs a miracle by appearing all of a sudden, having food already laid out. And he said, bring some of those fish that you've caught. And he's going to cook some of them too. And he says in John 21 verse 12, come and have breakfast. And notice what it says. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Why? If it's obvious that he looked identically before his crucifixion, why would they even need to ask? Something had changed. His appearance was changed a bit. But it's the same Lord. Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Although there's no reference in the passage that Jesus ate with them, it is safely implied. Because in the context of table fellowship, where you have breakfast, where you sup together, where everybody sits down to eat together, and all the meals were communal. You don't say, sit down. Let's eat, and then just feed them and not eat. That never happened in this culture. So we've established that Jesus' bodily resurrection means same physical body was resurrected. But is that all there is? I mean, Jesus raised Lazarus after 4 days of burial. Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain. He was embalmed and in a casket and going to his burial site. Jesus raised him right in the middle. He stopped the funeral procession and raised him from the dead. Now, of course, Jesus raised Jairus' daughter and so forth, but that was just immediate. No sign of decay or preparation for a funeral. But here, Jesus did that. It's the same body, physical body. But is it the identical body? In other words, that identical features, identical abilities. And the answer is no. Something had changed. He had an extraordinary body. Extraordinary body. In Luke 24, verse 39, here Jesus says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Again, convincing proofs. Jesus is showing that he's not an apparition. It's just not a vision. But flesh and bones, very interesting language, isn't it? That's different than flesh and blood, which is always physical and mortal. Flesh and blood did not reveal these things to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But Jesus, speaking of himself, flesh and bones. It's physical, but it's different. That's what he's saying. Like Clark Kent, he appears normal. He looks like one of us, but he's an alien with supernatural body. Right? That bullets can't penetrate. Something has changed. John 20, verse 26. 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with him. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. And he said, peace with you, be with you. Shalom Aleichem. Just appears all of a sudden. You know, you're caught by everything. It says the doors having been shut. The plural doors means that there must have been a fence outside door and the inside door was shut. They were afraid that there would be targets of arrests by the authorities. And so they gathered together in fear and Jesus comes and he alleviates all their fears. And their fears turn into joy. He demonstrates no limitation of space. And remember the Emmaus disciples in Luke 24 verse 30? When he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. He blesses, he breaks, and he gives it to them. And verse 31 says, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Verse 31 says, their eyes were open, and the Greek is passive. It was caused to open by someone else. And Jesus opened their eyes, and then he disappeared. He vanished from their sight. Now, he talked with them. He stopped at the inn to have supper. He broke bread, gave it to them. Like, how many times do you think Jesus did that? They lived with him for so many years. So these disciples, we don't know when they became disciples, but they were enough. They saw Jesus doing this all the time, praying and blessing the food and breaking and giving them food. Then he disappeared. Physical act. In the upper room, this is exactly what Jesus did. As the head of the table there, Jesus led the Passover meal. He broke bread and gave it to them. He broke bread and gave it to the disciples so that they can distribute it to the 5,000 who were assembled there on the side of a mountain so that they would not go hungry. They've seen Jesus do this again and again. Very physical, very routine. And yet, it was he. It was supernatural. And he vanished from their sight. What is interesting here is that Jesus did not allow his disciples to recognize him until he broke his bread. Then their eyes were open, caused to be open. The recognition was granted to his disciples precisely at the moment when Jesus broke bread. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We still carry on that 2,000-year tradition, the memorial of our Lord. At the same time, his body still bore the marks of his sacrifice. Jesus' body was the same body that was transformed to a physical body, but a totally newly constituted, different kind of a body. Prior to the resurrection, he was fatigued, sleepy, hungry, and felt pain and suffering on the cross. He did. Post-resurrection, we never see any image of him being hindered, tired, sleepy, hungry. No signs of suffering ever recorded. And here's the thing. He only appeared to his disciples. Why? Why didn't he appear to Pilate? Why didn't he appear to the religious leaders? See, I told you. I was right. I was the Messiah. Why not? That's at his second coming. When all eyes will see him. They will behold in whom they have pierced. But not at his first coming. It's for his disciples so that they can witness. Jesus doesn't show himself or manifest himself to those who reject him and those who suppress the knowledge of the truth and are enemies of the gospel. He gives it to those whom he has elected, call them to faith. And then he discloses himself so that you and I can have the privilege of being his ambassadors. It's a wonderful ministry. It's a service that he gave to serve us. No wonder the disciples were so dramatically transformed from scared bunch of Jewish people hiding from the authorities. And then all of a sudden, bold and courageous and spirit-filled evangelists, just a month and a half later, 50 days later in Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit filled them, they're just bold. They're willing to die for their faith. Wise, bold, confident. And they proclaim the risen Lord. Listen to what a noted amillennialist scholar, George L. Murray, contests with premillennialists. This is what he says, and I quote, for 1,000 years, they shall mingle freely with men and women still in their carnal and mortal bodies and live together under identical conditions? Premillennialism does not solve this question. The Bible does not solve it either, for the simple reason that the Bible does not propound it. It did not originate with the Bible. End quote. It's quite amazing for a Christian man to write such a thing, saying this is unbiblical teaching. That's very interesting, since the Lord, after his resurrection, interacted quite frequently, ate with them, let them touch him for 40 days. with mere mortals. Here is a glorified, risen Lord interacting with mere mortals in this planet. Not, he didn't take them to a vision to another scene. He did this. He ate, he drank. Did you know that Jesus said, I will not drink it until I drink it anew in the kingdom? He promised them that. Each one of you will sit on 12 thrones judging Israel. He said that. That's for a moment. Now, we saw that it was a physical body. It was the same body. It was a supernatural, extraordinary body. But it was a body that was necessary because it was accommodative body. Accommodative body. This is probably one of the most fascinating things for me as a student of the Bible. When I ask this question, wait a minute. When Jesus was on earth, before his glorification, before the cross, we have the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured before then. And I know what the Bible says. Matthew 17:2, it says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. His garments became white as light. Now, that's the kind of like supernatural effects that we're used to seeing, right? In movies and stuff. Yeah, this fits in with, wow, that is convincing proof that he is glorious. But this never happened in the post-resurrection scene. None of the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus never demonstrate any of this kind of supernatural stuff. Isn't that fascinating to you? The last time they saw Jesus, he just lifted up and disappeared into the air. Now, that's kind of supernatural, but his body never glowed or shone. If he's glorified and he is like this in heaven, you see the vision in the book of Revelation. This is his glory. This is the glory that he had before he took on a human flesh and human body and human nature. But why does the post-resurrection accounts never show Jesus giving them this transfigured view? Why? The only answer that I have, that I found, is because he veils his glory so that he could still minister to them. He's still serving them. And that is humbling. Had he appeared in his glory, they would simply fall at his feet in awe and terror like the three apostles did at the Mount of Transfiguration. But still veiled, Jesus encourages them, breathes his spirit upon them, comforts them, allows them to touch him, allow them to ask him questions, eats food so that he can show convincing proof that he is not an apparition. He serves them breakfast and eats with them. This is perhaps one of the most amazing visions of the risen Lord, because he is still ministering to his people and serving them. And even now in his glorified state, Jesus is serving us through his high priestly intercession. He's no longer veiled, but fully unveiled in his glory and majesty in heaven. This is not the vision that you're going to get when he returns. He will be blazing in glory. And yet he still has the power and the ability to veil that glory so that he could minister. That's fascinating. And he still bears the mark of his sacrifice, which is a reminder of his great love for us. He is continually portrayed in the book of Revelation as the Lamb who was slain. As the Lamb who was slain. Hide us from the fury of the Lamb, as the people who are hiding at his return say. The wrath of the Lamb. Now that we've defined what the bodily resurrection is, now let's continue to the second most important concern, that is, when will this bodily resurrection happen to us? Right? We're interested in that. When is it going to happen to us? We know it happened to Jesus. We know that he said, I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, though he dies, he will live. And if he lives and believes in me, he will never die. Oh, Jesus talked about two kinds of change. Once you die, you're resurrected. But if you're living when he comes, you're transformed. So here's the unique first fruits of the resurrection that we know that there are several resurrections. Jesus became the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruits means there is a full harvest that's coming. Full harvest. Jesus is the first fruits, the full harvest of all the saints risen. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Kilia ete, kilia ete, kilia ete. 6 times it says 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20. But how is it that Christians don't want to talk about this, these 1,000 years when the Bible describes it so vividly? This is the first resurrection, Revelation 20, 15. So it's very clear, 25, by the way, Revelation 25, that there are two groups of people, two resurrections, and two completely different destinies with an intermittent 1,000-year period. The second group belong to the second resurrection of the dead, which takes place after the 1,000 years. And Revelation 20, verse 8, let's go there. And you see that everybody is resurrected, but it's not all to glory. Revelation 20, verse 8 says, verse 7 says, 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison. It's really interesting. For 1,000 years, he is locked up, and yet there's still sin. Because why? We're being tested. All the prophecies have been fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, but still the subjects of that kingdom are still being tested. Without the external temptation of Satan, and yet the indwelling sin, it is suppressed by the righteous rule of Christ and his people, and yet it is still there. It's like your children. They seem well behaved at home, but wait till they get out. Then they do whatever they wanted to do. They plan to do. It's there. And this is what we find in verse 8. And we'll come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Wow. Satan deceives the nations. They rebel against God and makes one final assault on the holy city of Jerusalem at the end of the millennial kingdom period. God judges the rebels with fire from heaven and throws Satan into the lake of fire. This is when he goes into the lake of fire. Prior to that, he was locked up in the abyssos, abyss, a dungeon, for 1,000 years. So that's what verses 9 and 10 say. Then the great white throne judgment. And then anybody whose names are not written in the book of life, they're thrown in the lake of fire, verses 11 through 15. This is the judgment that all unbelieving people will experience after the millennial reign of Christ. So we know that there's going to be resurrection of believers and the resurrection of unbelievers at two separate times. But there is another special resurrection, which Paul describes in the most peculiar language, and that's found in Philippians chapter 3. Let's go there. Philippians 3, verse 10. Now, most of us don't get this because our English versions don't portray this. In Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul uses the term resurrection twice, but he uses two different Greek words. But it's translated the same here in English. Philippians 3:10, it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now look at verse 11. That first resurrection, verse 10, is the same resurrection, anastasis, that we all know. Verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is a different word. This is a hapax legomena. This is a New Testament hapax. It only appears one time in the New Testament. It's ex-anastasis. Why, then, is Paul talking about this one? Because this is something that he can attain to. Can you attain to your own resurrection? No. But this resurrection, he says, he can attain to it. What does this mean? What is this resurrection of Paul that he intensely longs for to experience while he is living? Good question. It is the resurrection of the rapture of the church. This is what Paul meant when he wrote in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Looking for the blessed hope? Yeah, this is the longing of every Christian who believes in the resurrection. He is risen and he promised us that he will be with us always and he'll come back. That's what we're looking for. And even from the very first century, all the true believers expected Jesus to come in their lifetime. They hoped that he would come in their lifetime because they didn't know exactly when he would come. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs. Then he gave them the assignment. You will be my witnesses. Go make disciples. Before raising Jesus, Lazarus, Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Who will be those who live even if he dies? Those are the dead saints. If you die in your faith, you will live forever. To be absent in the body, to be present with the Lord, and in the resurrection you will have a glorified body to inhabit a physical world of millennial kingdom with Christ. Verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Who is he who lives and believes and will never die? Those are the people who will see and experience the rapture at Jesus' second coming. This is what Paul taught the Thessalonians. He says, I'll tell you a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15 says, behold, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That's Christian euphemism for dying. But we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. And also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. The word translated caught up in Greek, it's harpazo. That's in Latin, rapere. That's where we get the word rapture from. This is the rapture of the church. One more question left, since we know this is what our longing is. So when, Lord, are you coming? When you think about the resurrection, when you think about the empty tomb, think about when will be your turn. When? We look forward to death. We look forward to his coming even more. When? Future is a blessed, glorious thing for us to look forward to, not a frightening thing for us to worry about. When? It tells you that you and I need to be ready at all times, because this is going to change everything. One more question. We asked, what is the bodily resurrection? We know that it's the same body, the physical body, extraordinary body. It is an amazingly accommodated body. We know that when, okay, Jesus is the first fruits. As J.M. read in the Gospel of Matthew, and when he was crucified, the tombs were open. But the dead saints did not come out until the first fruit, Jesus, was written. And after that, they came and gave many convincing proofs. This is why so many thousands of people came to know Christ from the Jewish circles. This is why these monotheists became a Trinitarian monotheist when they realized that Jesus is God the Son. They had a limited view of God. Now it is a biblical view of God. And they look at Genesis and it says, Yahweh, the Lord, appeared with two other men to Avram. And he ate with them. And the two men were sent to Sodom to rescue Lot. And one of them remained. And here Moses in the book of Genesis insist that it's the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And you read, it's very clear, it's Yahweh. It's the divine name. The Lord spoke with Abram. The Lord spoke with Abram. Abram reasoned with the Lord. The Lord appears in a corporeal form, talks. He sends the two angels, but he is the Lord, he's Yahweh. Who's Yahweh? Yeshua, Jesus is Yahweh. John says in John 1, no one has seen God at any time except God the only begotten, who's from the Father. He has made him known. This is Yahweh. The Old Testament, the appearance before Abraham, this is the second person of the Holy Trinity, accommodating himself in corporeal form to talk to Abraham. That's what the Bible says. And did the Jews believe that? It's in their Bible. So, when they understood who Christ is, Jesus is, they became Trinitarian. Of course. They understood God more intimately. Today's Jews, they're monistic. They think that we are polytheistic. We believe in three gods. They don't get it because they don't get Jesus. But once that veil is lifted, they'll get it. And today, there are Messianic Jews. And the Messianic Jews are all Trinitarian. They believe Yeshua is also God. Yeshua is also Yahweh. Yahweh is a family name of the Godhead. Wow, okay, so we got that. Why then? Why are believers given resurrection bodies? Remember I said that God created a physical world? That we are given this wonderful world that He has created, and it was very good when God created man. Without sin, He planted a garden. Read your Genesis very carefully. Adam didn't plant the garden. God planted the garden and placed the man that He had made, formed, in the garden. He gave him everything without sin. Then sin entered through Adam's rebellion, and he was banished. And the curse came upon the physical universe. When Jesus comes, He's glorified. He took all the curse and He dealt with it. But who are glorified? Only those who believe in Him. The curse does not remain because He took all the curse and paid for it on the cross. But what about the subjects of the kingdom? What about those who survived the 7-year tribulation period? What about those who see the Lord come? Well, they are judged, and only the believers during the tribulation period will enter into the millennial kingdom. What about their descendants? They still live under a planet in sin. But because the king has arrived, he reverses that. When have we seen this before? We've seen it in the entire life of Jesus. Entire life. Here's a demon-possessed man. It says, be gone. He healed a demon-possessed man. You see the wind and the waves. You see nature being affected by the power and the curse. What did Jesus say? Quiet, be still. He calms nature. He multiplies food. Are we going to lack resources? Not in the millennial kingdom. See, when the king was reigning and ruling in the kingdom, everything was good. If you're a part of that kingdom, you're subject to that king. But what if you reject the king in your heart, but you live in his kingdom? You still get blessed in the millennial kingdom, but you're not saved. You're not regenerate in that kingdom. So why are believers given physical bodies, resurrection bodies? Well, there are several reasons the Bible gives. Number one is to enjoy God's physical blessings. Jesus said in the Last Supper in the upper room in Matthew 26, verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus expected to have another table fellowship, now celebrating the fullness of what that Passover means in the millennial kingdom. Luke 22, verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember when Jesus said, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him some broiled fish. Now, one of my favorite foods to eat that I don't get to eat too much is fish and chips. I can do without the chips, but I like the fish. I really like the fried fish. But most of the time, I take a bite and I chew it. I don't get to enjoy it as much because it's so good. I swallow most of it before savoring it, right? I used to never like sushi. It was an adult acquired taste for me. But now, once in a while, when we go out to eat Japanese food, I really prefer that. Fresh sashimi. Oh, wow. Wonderfully made sushi. Great stuff. When I was younger, ooh, no thank you. Nothing wrong, right? It's a developed taste. So what happened? My taste buds have gotten better. If I had just better taste buds, you know, if I had just really good taste buds, like the master chefs. I heard that the great chefs have incredible sense of smell and taste because the olfactory and the taste buds are all connected. You get to savor that. Some people have that. They sit as judges and go, that was that very, you know, corny flavor or nutty flavor or whatever. I go, what? I just gulp it down. Now, what if in the glorified body you eat, but you enjoy the fullness of it? You enjoy everything. You pick up everything. What if there are different sensations that we can't pick up? Well, we can't pick up all the spectrum of light. What if you saw all the X-ray, the gamma rays, all the different light, everything, the fullness of it? The smells, the sights, the taste. God has given us five senses, the feel, right? Some parts of my body are much more sensitive than other parts. Like I have calluses on my fingertips because I play guitar. Not very sensitive. My cheek, my neck, sensitive. What if God has given us a perfectly glorified body that gets to enjoy the fullness of His creation that is not subdued and retarded by sin, but in its full blessing? Yeah, that's something to look forward to. Great enjoyment. You see, God, this is part of God's blessing. When you think of enjoying something now, that's nothing compared to the enjoyment in your glorified state. That's why we still have a physical body, because God wants us to fully enjoy, enter into the joy of your Master, what God has created, and He also has created your glorified, resurrected body. Here's another one. We will interact with mortals. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 19:28, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus promised His disciples that they will co-reign and co-judge along with Him. In other words, they will be in His executive cabinet. It is a governmental system of supreme monarchy with Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If they're going to sit on thrones, they're going to be royal, and they're going to have subjects, and it will be a distributed authority that He will share His glory, His authority, and He will rule for 1,000 years over subjects that are billions and trillions and quadrillions. Who knows how many people are going to be living in this wonderful planet when He is ruling. In the parable of the minas, the Lord Jesus said in Luke 19:17, He said, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. And if you read Luke 19, it's a different parable than the parable of the talents. Even though there are similar features, it's completely different. It is set in a political setting, and the final reward and punishment is political. And so when the king returns, his servants will co-reign with him in his cabinet in a global 1,000-year government. When have you thought the return of Jesus in a political sense? You won't get to vote your leaders in, you know. They're appointed. The Bible teaches us that. So we will have glorified physical bodies to sit, rule, and judge, and adjudicate, and decide. And the glorified saints can never be hurt, can never be removed, can never be thwarted, can never be rejected. We will have the knowledge of Christ. We will know everything. No one will get away with anything. Everything will be full of justice. The world will be full. The heavens and the earth will be full with justice because the King of Justice is ruling and reigning. When was the last time you ached for justice because there's so much injustice in the world? You know, there's a saying, if you're 20 and you're not a communist, you have no heart. And if you're 30, you're still a communist, you have no brain. If you don't ache for justice, then your conscience is dull. You don't care about justice as long as you feel good about it. Your idol is an idol of comfort and luxury and personal fulfillment. It is not for justice. There's a lot of injustice out there. Who's going to make that right? The Lord will. Perfect justice. And who's going to administrate that? We will. The glorified saints. Under His authority. With authority that has been delegated to us. So many people want positions in Washington, D.C. Oh, only if they knew they could serve in the cabinet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, we will have physical bodies to interact with the physical world, to enjoy the physical blessings, to co-reign with Christ, to judge the inhabitants. 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? This is an embarrassing indictment to all Christians. You call yourself a Christian and you can't even adjudicate between right and wrong? You let injustice go on in the church? There's none of you with the capacity to say, that's wrong, that's right, this is biblical, this is unbiblical. What's the matter with you? This is what Paul was saying to the Corinthians. Now, this falls in with many, many churches, including ours, I might add. We will also replace the police force of angels. Hebrews 2:5. For he did not subject the angels to the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. No. The world to come will not be under the subject of angels? No. 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? Angels are assigned in the world to provide service and protection by carrying out God's commands in the world. Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Yes, we have already inherited salvation in the millennial kingdom. So what will we be doing? Replacing. So there's a difference between the judge who tells the sheriff and the bailiff to go and execute judgments, and these things will happen in the millennial kingdom. We will use the angelic beings as the force that will carry out our God-given assignment. We will even have a position higher than the angels. So we will become the de facto force of law enforcement organization in the world. The church will control the military of the world. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Mikael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, Daniel's Jews, so this is Jewish people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. That's why they will go in. That's why the Jewish nation is being preserved by the Lord sovereignly, prophetically. Now, this generation right now, the majority of them are rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. But their children's generation, they'll receive Jesus as the Messiah if the Lord comes later than earlier. If earlier, they will convert. If later, their children will convert. If much later, I don't think that we will see the time when their grandchildren will convert. But they're being preserved for that purpose. A Christian is someone who believes that he is a sinner and that he needs a Savior. He knows that Jesus is the Savior. Not just any Savior, but an atoning, substitute, risen Savior. All of that is necessary for him to be a Christian. As Calvin rightly pointed out, the death and resurrection of Jesus is so closely interrelated and connected to each other, they constitute one saving event. A person who does not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a Christian. Because without the resurrection, there is no power in the gospel, no new birth. There is no transformed, born-again believer if he does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus and the power to make him right before God. There's no evidence that his sins were ever forgiven. There's no evidence of faith. There's no genuine evidence of the Holy Spirit of God active in his or her own life. No wonder. People who come to church and say, yeah, I believe that. They really don't believe that. They deceive themselves and they deceived you. What does it take to believe? It takes truth, all of it, as God revealed it. And it takes more than just knowledge. It takes a relationship. It's not what you are believing, it's whom. You decide to believe and have a relationship with a person. You love a person, not some doctrine. Even when the believer trusts in the risen Lord, if he or she does not find this doctrine appealing, essential, this is something that he cherishes, something that he's interested in, digs deep into. He may believe in it in a surfacey way, but it will be fuzzy and foggy for him. and the future will not look very clear for him. Confident. There's always fear of death, not a looking forward to eternal glory. You see, once you get the issue of life and death settled in your mind, then everything else is superfluous. Then Jesus settled it for us with many convincing proofs, physical proofs. It is God's will that you have a more vivid, biblical view of your future and looking forward to what you will be, what will be like, what you will enjoy, the kind of relationship you will have without sin, glorified, serving like Jesus did, the joy, the privilege, all because Christ, as the first fruits, has shown us what the full harvest will be like. May you love him and love his appearing. And may his glorious bodily resurrection remind you of all these things. What it is, when it will happen to you, and why it will be that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making the reality of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus our own, that we will share everything with him, including that awesome, glorious possession and experience that he had, and that we know that we will one day experience as well. So, Lord, in a world full of people seeking momentary experiences, of vain delights, help us to throw all that down and exchange it for the true, glorious experience that you have for us. And may that clear, vivid view continue to forge us forward, to long for his appearing, and before that time be faithful to that great commission that he has given to each one of us, to enjoy the fellowship and the worship of our Savior and with all the saints, and at the same time looking forward to an even glorious fellowship and glorious worship in the kingdom that is to come. In his precious name we pray. Amen.